Our scripture reading then is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. We are halfway through a brief evening service series on a life of grace. We have a guest preacher this evening, so we're moving that series to this morning service. The point of the sermon series is this, that the gospel is a promise of grace resulting in our experience of grace with God. But it's also an empowerment of graces, enabling us to practice grace. And so we've looked at how God works grace in our lives and gives grace to us. And we've begun to consider how we show grace to others. Last time looking at the grace of forgiveness. This morning looking at the grace of peacemaking. The grace of peacemaking. Listen for those themes in Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. I recall as a child watching a war documentary and shuddering as the camera zoomed in to photographs showing twisted and mutilated dead bodies, the carnage of human loss and destroyed buildings and cities was overwhelming to me as a child. War photography can help the world feel the cost of conflict. The cost of interpersonal conflict can't always be captured in pictures, but it is no less real. Interpersonal conflict results in broken friendships, lost trust, church splits, hurt feelings, divorce, bitterness, and so many other dark and disturbing implications. God's remedy for the wars of this world, the relational wars of this world, is to create a new peace-loving humanity. That's how God is meaning to conquer, offset the warring ways of this world, is to populate the world with those who love peace like him. And so I want to ask this high-level big question this morning and then break it down into three parts. How do we live a life of grace by bringing to our relationships a taste of the peace that God has made with us? So we trust that God has given peace to his people for the purpose, which Romans 12 is really all about, even the first part that we didn't read, of sharing those graces with the church and the world around us. So three more particular questions that we want to ask then. First of all, how are peacemakers made? Second, what do peacemakers do? And third, what do peacemakers gain? So let's look at that first question. How are peacemakers made? We are not naturally peacemaking people. Because of sin, war is in our blood. It's in our DNA. It's in our makeup. It is part of who we are. By nature, Scripture says, everyone is hostile to God. We come into this world, at least naturally, at war with God, Romans 8, verse 7 says. The disease of original sin inclines people, as Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3, to pass their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Our passions at war within us create quarrels and fights, James says in chapter 4, verse 1. So we're not naturally peacemakers. Peacemakers have to be made. We're not born as peacemakers. We have to be reborn. And so what this means is that, first of all, to be peacemakers, we have to be spiritually recreated. We have to become members of that new humanity made by God to make peace. Jesus came into this world to declare a truce, to declare, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that you can be reconciled to God. You don't always have to be at war with God. You don't have to experience the ultimate wreckage of eternity in hell for being at war with God. You can be reconciled to God. And Christ came not only declaring that message, Christ came as the peace offering. He came as the peace offering. Everyone who approaches God, covered by Jesus' blood, will be accepted by him. And grace is not merely a sort of change of external circumstances. In other words, grace doesn't simply reconcile us to God. Grace also changes us. It gives us a change of heart. In other words, it not only pacifies the peace offering of Jesus, not only pacifies God toward us, but it also changes our hearts toward God. Instead of hating God and everything that he stands for, the Spirit makes us able to enjoy him, to obey him, to submit to him. And the gift of a new heart also has horizontal implications. So the gospel changes our relationship to God, also our attitude toward God, but it also has horizontal implications, primarily through the Spirit's work of sanctification, of changing our entire outlook on life, our attitude toward others as well. In his work of sanctification, the Spirit begins to pacify believers' enmity toward others. The Apostle Paul serves as a powerful example of what this looks like. Paul says that before coming to Christ, he was a violent aggressor. He uses those words in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I was a violent aggressor, a blasphemer. I hated people. He was a murderer. After meeting Jesus, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, he now strives to please everyone in everything. So he moved from being a violent aggressor to one who, of course, it would be wrong to say he was a people pleaser in the way that we've understood that word today, but he did genuinely strive to love others, to please them in ways that accorded with Scripture. He believed that God's people, as our text says, Romans 12, verse 18, God's people should aim to live peaceably with all. God's grace makes us love peace. And so, first of all, to be peacemakers, we must be spiritually recreated. But there's a second answer to this first question: how are peacemakers made? Not only do we have to be spiritually recreated, reoriented, But second, to be peacemakers, we must be continually transformed. So we're not talking simply about a one-time change that sort of automatically makes us peace-loving, peacemaking people. There's an ongoing change, ongoing transformation. Peacemakers don't just come to Jesus one time. Peacemakers continually come to Jesus to accept his gift of peace. That's why we come together weekly to confess our sins, to be renewed in our peaceful relationship with God, to not only accept his gift of peace, but also to reject our warring ways. We repent and we say we are no longer going to make war with you or with our brothers or sisters. We renounce the weapons of the flesh. We pledge to walk only in the gospel of peace, which Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, verse 15. We hold fast to our hope of salvation so that we might have joy and patience even when people turn against us, Paul says in verse 12. We come before God's throne of grace seeking more grace. Remember, James says he gives more grace. We come and seek that, knowing that on our own, we aren't able to make peace. On our own, we are like Samson with a shaved head, just like any other man, the Bible says. His strength was just like any other man. And that's what it's like if we're trying to make peace on our own. Trying to make peace without drawing on God's power. And so what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that peacemakers must be made like Jesus before they can make peace like Jesus. And so peacemakers are made. They are born again into a new attitude toward peace, with a new heart, with a new relationship to God, a new relationship to one another as well. And so we mustn't think that we're going to be peacemakers unless we have been made into peacemakers through the gospel. That's the first question we want to consider. Peacemakers are made by being spiritually recreated and being continually transformed. Brings us to a second question. If a person becomes a peacemaker through regeneration, through the spiritual rebirth, what do they do as peacemakers? And I want to reflect with you on seven actions of peacemakers which can teach us how to live peaceably with all, which Paul says we must. In verse 18 of our text, we must live peaceably at all, as much as it is possible on our end. We must strive to live peaceably with all. Well, what does that look like? So let's spend just a moment on these seven traits that we see in Scripture of effective peacemakers. First of all, peacemakers listen. Peacemakers listen. Other people, those who don't make peace, they make war and then try to figure it out later. But peacemakers listen. To make peace, we must be slow to speak, James says in chapter 1, verse 19. Slow to speak because we're listening. Quick to listen, he says. Refusing to react impulsively. Refuse to splash fuel on the fire of discord because we haven't fully understood the situation. We're just like a spring being released and we haven't thought, we haven't pondered, we haven't processed. Listening as a way of allowing us to gather information, to know as many facts as possible, so that we're not reacting on impulse, listening as a way of correcting our first impressions. Oh, now I hear more information. I thought it was like this, but I see it's like this now. G- gives us time to control our often volatile emotions. And so I think the most important key to being a peacemaker is to practice the discipline of listening, which gives us enough time to do the second thing that peacemakers do, which is they think. They think. When our feelings take over our thinking, we often worsen conflict. So, of course, feelings have an important place in life. But feelings often have to be informed by our thinking so that they can help us feel the way we ought to feel. So, for example, putting this into practice, if someone has criticized you or attacked you for something that you've done or said, that gives you an opportunity to, first of all, listen and then think, process that. Why is this person saying this thing against me? Consider, first of all, whether at least some of what the person is saying might be true. And then acknowledge it, admit it. But even if as you're thinking of this through and you say, well, no, I don't think it's true. I've processed it. I've listened. I've thought. And I don't think it's true. We still have that thinking process. If we continue it, may actually help us able to understand better why they said something against us, which may seem to be untrue. What's going on in their life? Why would they attack in a way that seems to us to be untrue? What are they suffering through? What is their backstory? What are have their influences been? What pressures might they be under? None of which, of course, may excuse sin, but may help us understand so that we can be true instruments of peace. Peacemaking requires disciplined, charitable thinking, not impulsive, biased feeling. Peacemakers think. Number three, peacemakers pray, which of course fits with pausing to listen, gathering information, thinking, and then often before responding, taking what you've learned to God in prayer. Pray for your opponent. I don't mean to use adversarial terms, but when we find ourselves on the brink of war, it's because we find ourselves having an opponent of some kind. Pray for that person. God can answer your prayer. Believe this. God can answer your prayer by changing your opponent. But he can also answer your prayer by changing you. How do you make war with somebody who you've been praying for, who you've been pleading on behalf of before the Lord to change them? David, for example, in Psalm 35, verse 14, tells us that he learned to pray for his opponents as if they were friends and brothers. In fact, he says, as if my opponent was my own mother, I prayed for them when they were sick, when they were suffering and struggling. Remember, hurt people. And so he's praying for those who were hurting him because of their own hurts. But he says, I'm praying for them with this attitude, as if they were my friends, my brothers, my mother. So pray for your opponent and see what that may do for you. Of course, pray for yourself as well, that you would be able to take the log out of your own eye if need be, and humble yourself, or at least respond calmly, gently, in a gospel-oriented way, even in a just conflict. Pray. Number four, what do peacemakers do? They overlook. They overlook. In the interest of peace, inconsequential grievances should be mercifully overlooked. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, there's complications here that we won't be able to fully flesh out, but the writer is saying here, first of all, the person who overlooks an offense is practicing good sense. There are certain offenses that you ought not overlook, should not overlook. practice good sense. But peacemakers know, because they're practicing good sense, they know when God would be more glorified by not asserting their rights to raise a complaint. Now, again, we can't flesh this out, but the Apostle Paul, in fact, did both. There were times when Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen, for example, his right to appeal, his right to not be beaten without a trial. But we believe that he did those things because he believed that in those instances, God would be most glorified, perhaps protecting the Philippian Christians by the precedent setting of warning the magistrate that you cannot beat those who have been accused without a trial, the Roman citizens. But of course, there were times when he endured beatings because he may have believed it was for God's glory. So complications here abound, but we need to think to ourselves, is this a situation in which I feel like I've been harmed, in which God would be more glorified by graciously and truly overlooking it? Or do I need to confront this person? That's what we'll consider next Sunday, God willing, confrontation, the grace of confrontation. But there are instances in which we glorify God by overlooking inconsequential grievances. Number five, avoid. Avoid. Peacemakers avoid. Here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that we are to always avoid conflict. Some of us have the instinct to avoid conflict. Others have the instinct to race into conflict. I'm not saying that we always avoid conflict. We cannot sacrifice the truth or forsake our duty, but we are to avoid all needless contention. And part of what that means is that we avoid incorrigible, contentious people. So I don't just mean that we avoid unnecessary conflict, which we can do by overlooking, but that we avoid contentious people. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says about a divisive person, a person who is given to break peace, to operate in such a way as to break up relationships. He says, warn the divisive person twice, and if they won't listen, avoid them. Why? Because you're going to be drawn into divisions and controversies and conflicts by a person who's incorrigible, meaning they're unwilling to be corrected, unwilling to be taught. Avoid them, God says. This also applies to people, to public people, to those who in a certain sense we don't rub shoulders with, but there are public people who unnecessarily agitate our spirits and make us more contentious. Maybe they're newscasters. Maybe they are social media influencers. And what you find is that when you spend more time with that person, so to speak, you are more of a fighter. You're more agitated. You're less patient, less prone to listen, less prone to consider. You may need to cut out some of that from your diet, avoiding contentious people, even public people. Number six, peacemakers bless. So you see, we can't simply avoid. We have to engage. We have to bless. Listen again to Romans 12, verse 14, which we've read. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What does that look like, though, Paul? Well, it doesn't just mean that we have warm feelings toward them. The word bless is a little bit nebulous, isn't it? We don't really know what that looks like. Does it just mean that we say nice things about them or feel good thoughts? No. Paul, when he gets down to verse 20, he says that blessing those who persecute you looks like giving food and drink to hungry and thirsty enemies. There's positive engagement. And so we should be asking ourselves this question. What could I do to truly love that person with whom I often disagree or contend? That person that I feel like I'm constantly at war with, whether it's a spouse or another family member or a friend or a church member, how can I bless them? How can I give that hungry and thirsty person food and drink? How can I sacrifice myself to show that I am for peace and not for war. Bless. Number seven, peacemakers trust. Peacemakers trust. Peacemakers trust that their sovereign God has good plans for your conflict. God is sovereign. He has not brought this conflict into your life accidentally. He has good plans for your conflict. Peacemakers trust that God will reward their peacemaking efforts even if they are not reciprocated by others. Peacemaking pleases God, and peacemakers trust that. And so it doesn't matter in a certain sense whether your opponent reciprocates. You trust that God knows what is best for you, and what's best for you is to be a peacemaker. Your trust in God allows you to leave the matter in his wise and capable hands, resisting the urge to ramp up the conflict. And so as we can see, peacemaking, even for those who have been made into peacemakers, requires real, hard, costly work. And so we have to know that peacemaking is worthwhile. And so the final question that we'll consider this morning is, what do peacemakers gain? Or what is my motivation to press on in peace? Now, of course, our motivation is to obey God and to glorify him. But God, in addition to that primary rationale, gives us encouragements along the way to make peace. So I want to reflect on just three brief things that peacemakers gain by their efforts. Starting, not specifically, but big picture. Understand this, that when Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's not stating a law. The Beatitudes are not like the new commandments, the new Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes are promises of blessing. The word beatitude, blessed rather, comes from a Greek word that means happy. Blessed you are in doing these things. So he's promising a blessing. He's pledging a reward for peacemaking. So peacemaking is a hard but rewarding activity. How is it rewarding? That's the question we want to consider. Three ways. First of all, peacemakers are truly happy. Peacemakers are truly happy. Jesus' word, blessed, in the Beatitudes could be faithfully translated as happy. As at least one translation does. Happy are the peacemakers. That feels a little more concrete to us than blessed. Happy are the peacemakers. Jesus, in that same section of the Beatitudes, uses the words rejoice and be glad as synonyms for blessed. So what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be glad. To rejoice. You will rejoice. You will be glad. You will be happy making peace. Why? Because contentious people simply are not happy. We know that. We've experienced that ourselves. We've seen that in others. Always insisting on your rights can be exhausting and alienating. It doesn't make you happy. By contrast, the discipline of peacemaking is inherently rewarding. Paul's command in Romans 12, verse 16, to live in harmony with one another is interesting, isn't it? That's a command. But doesn't that also sound like a welcome invitation? Live in harmony. Experience peace. Practice unity. Yeah, it's inherently rewarding, the pursuit of peace. Here's how David articulates the beauty of peace in Psalm 133, verse 1, which we'll hear more about this evening, God willing, as it's our Psalm of the week. But here's how David describes the beauty of peace. Behold, pay attention to, listen, look, hear what I got to say. That's what behold means. how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is good and pleasant. So peacemaking is inherently rewarding. Peacebreaking is inherently cursing. So peacemakers are happy, number one. Number two, peacemakers gain assurance of their election. How do I know if I'm a child of God? How do I know if I've been chosen by God? Listen to Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. They shall be identified as children of God. They shall be known as children of God. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because I make peace, as God has. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. He reminds us that peacemakers repeat what God has done. If God stood upon his rights and dignity, every one of us would be consigned to hell. It is because God is a God of peace that he sent his son and thus provided a way of salvation for us. To be a peacemaker is to be like God. And so it is obvious that peacemakers are God's children by that divine attribute working out in their life. Peacemakers gain assurance of their salvation. Finally, number three, peacemakers, in terms of the reward, the gain of peacemaking, peacemakers ultimately overcome evil. We struggle with peacemaking because we feel that we're in tension as peacemakers with things, with evil things that may have been done against us or evil things that are happening in the world. But don't think of peacemaking as a loss. Don't think of peacemaking as a concession to evil, as giving in to evil and say, well, I guess evil wins. Those striving to live peaceably with all, Romans 12, 18, actually overcome evil with good, verse 21. Paul's argument in this text is to live peaceably with all as much as within you lies. He says, don't strive for retribution. Entrust yourself to God. And the last verse says, overcome evil with good through peacemaking. Charitable, generous peacemaking will sometimes result in the melting of the hard heart of your opponent. We've seen it. A person practicing peace is a hard one to resist with more evil. But even when peacemaking does not result in reconciliation, the attempt reveals the ugly flaws of selfishness and stubbornness. You're defeating contention by exposing it through peacemaking. Every act of peacemaking is a sign that good is conquering evil. And so, friends, we have a choice. Our choice is to either keep on acting out on the passions that are at war within us, but James warns us it will be ugly if you do that. James chapter 4, verse 1. Or we can submit to God. We can make peace like God. We can receive the assurance that we truly are God's children, and we can enjoy the fruit of peace as God wants us to. Let's pray that God would help us to make the right choice as we move forward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel, which changes us, which changes our relationship to you and to the world, and which empowers us to be peacemakers. Help us, especially in the hardest relationships where war seems inevitable and conflict is our basic history. We pray that you would teach us to learn a better way, following Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.